Amen. Church, hopefully you can hear me. It is good to be here with you this morning. We are in Revelation, continuing our study there in chapter 2 this morning. So if you want to turn there and get ready, I have been looking forward to this message for some time. Pray for me. Today was a little frantic. We are having some Wi-Fi issues at our house, and so like at 10:05, I started speeding over to the church to get set up here. And so hopefully the Wi-Fi is better and there's no tech problems. But just pray for me. I'm not exactly centered right now. Let us look at this passage. We kind of transition into a new 7-week study here in the book of Revelation. Jesus is going to give 7 different messages to 7 different churches. And so our study is going to be focused a little bit differently. And then after those 7 weeks of messages, it's going to get into some of the more interesting, weird stuff. Okay. But we got 7 messages here for 7 different churches. And we begin in verse 1. With this statement, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And so our passage this morning focuses specifically on a specific message to a specific church, and that's the church in Ephesus. Previously, if you look at Revelation 1:11, Jesus had told John, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. The church in Ephesus was the first of these churches. And then you see the last of these churches was the church in Laodicea. And as you can see, the order of these churches, looking just at this map that I've given you, the order of these churches follow the route that these letters would have been delivered in. So if you had someone delivering these messages, the way he would have delivered it, the route he would have traveled, is the same order in which John gives them in our study. But what should stand out immediately in each of these messages is that, interestingly, these letters, these 7 individual messages, are addressed to the angel of each church. And so what does that mean? Well, we're given a further clue in Jesus' opening statement here. He says, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. So to understand Jesus' words here, we need to go back to verse 20 of chapter 1, where we're told the 7 stars, Jesus tells us what it is. He says the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. These 7 stars symbolize the angels of these 7 churches. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. This is one of the hardest symbols to interpret in the book of Revelation. It's brought about a lot of different arguments, and that's because of the word angel. In the Greek, it's the word angelos, and it can be translated either angel, as in a heavenly angel, or to a messenger, just as in a literal earthly messenger. And so when we read both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this word is most often translated angel, as in a heavenly angel, but sometimes it's translated as messenger. And so, as I said, there's been a whole lot of debate about this. Does this word mean heavenly angel, as in a guardian angel, as in there's an angel over a specific church, you know, as we think of celestial and angelic angels, or is this referring to a messenger, an earthly messenger, that is probably a pastor, an elder, a teacher, a leader within the church, who instructs and cares for God's church. And so listen, as I said up front, this is one of the harder symbols to interpret, but we always interpret scripture with scripture. All right, so you've heard me say that before. Try to remember it. All of our interpretation is always done with other scripture. And so just looking at the book of Revelation alone, of the 60 other times that this word is used, this word angels used 70 times, but of the 60 other times that this word is used throughout the book of Revelation, outside of chapters 2 and 3, it always refers to a heavenly angel. And so listen, we might debate some things in this book, all right? We can do it cordially and entertainingly, but I'm going to assume for this passage that Jesus here in chapters 2 and 3 is referring to a heavenly angel, just as he does throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. And so that means what's being presented here is that there is an angel who oversees, who watches and cares for, who protects these individual churches. Jesus is writing to specific angels who have been appointed to oversee specific churches. Now, we may not understand the full implication of what this means, but it does seem that Jesus has appointed specific angels to be responsible for protection and for care of his local churches. One of the names of God is that he is the army of hosts, which means he is the Lord of hosts, which means he's the Lord of armies. And what armies? It's the angelic armies. This army, he commands alone. And so in this context, church, I hope that these words give you great comfort because the Lord Jesus is watching over us. If there's an angel overseeing the church of Ephesus, then we can be encouraged that there is an angel overseeing the Way Fellowship Church during these difficult times. The Lord Jesus is caring for and protecting his body. How? Through an angel. It's weird, but it's also cool. Okay? Sounds a little fantastical. I'll be honest, I've wrestled with it this week, struggled with it, trying to wrap my mind around it. But I bought into it, and it's greatly encouraged me. The Lord has set over us a mighty and powerful warrior to watch over us, to protect us, and to even fight for us. But listen, I have to say this, I'm going to go a little negative here. This truth also saddens me, though, because I think of all of those individuals who say that they don't need the church, that the church isn't all that important. And this makes me think otherwise, though. God loves his church, and God is actively watching over his church. And so that's deeply encouraging. If God loves his church and he is actively watching over his church, then don't you want to be under his protection? Don't you want to be in that? And so this is good news. This should be encouragement to us, especially in these times. But as great a truth as that is, look at what we see next. That's not all. He also tells us that he is the one who walks among the seven lampstands, the seven golden lampstands. It's not just angels that protect us and watch over, but God himself walks among us. Again, when we go back to verse 20 of chapter 1, we read that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so here in chapter 2, we put this together. We read that Jesus walks among the seven golden lampstands. What does that mean? It means that Jesus walks among the seven churches. And church, we very well may have an angel who watches over and protects us against the evil one. But even more incredible than that is the truth that the King Jesus himself walks among us. He walks in our midst, not just with us, you know, as in to the side of us or kind of around us or by us, but that King Jesus walks among us in our midst. We are not alone. You know, one of the ways that the Lord is described throughout the Bible is that of the great shepherd. And so in Psalm 23, we're reminded that the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. And for those of us who have studied this psalm, we know that a shepherd doesn't lead from behind, and a shepherd doesn't even lead from the front, but a shepherd leads from within the flock. And so, folks, Jesus walks among us. Isn't that encouraging to your heart? In the midst of whatever you're facing today, right now, the Lord is with his church. And when we gather as his people, and granted, what we're doing right now isn't the best, but it's what we've got. But nonetheless, when we gather as his people, there's this special sense that the Lord Jesus stands among us. That whether we're faithful or unfaithful, whether we're suffering or not, he is with us when we are in need. And so he walks with us in intimate knowledge of all of our successes, all of our shortcomings, and all of our needs. And we see this in the address to the church in Ephesus. This message that he's going to give to the church in Ephesus is a unique message to a unique church with a unique culture facing unique challenges. But it's also a call for you and I to examine our own lives, to reflect upon our own hearts in the areas where sin still lingers. And so this is what Jesus does now as he turns to the church of Ephesus. He begins with praise. The Lord Jesus praises this church in Ephesus, saying that it has done well. Look at verse 2. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. In Acts chapter 18, we read that the Apostle Paul traveled to the city Ephesus. He came with Priscilla and Aquila, and all three of them ended up planting a church there. Paul would end up pastoring this church in Ephesus for over 3 years. But listen, he was not alone. We find out that Apollos, Tychicus, Timothy, and the Apostle John, who's the author of our text this morning, all of them also labored in Ephesus. And so what we know about the church in Ephesus, simply from a historical view, is that many, many faithful men, ministers of the gospel, laid down a theologically rich foundation for this church. They knew the gospel. And Christ's commendation was that their works, their toil, and their impatience and endurance in the gospel was to be praised. That their intolerance of evil men was to be praised. And that their intolerance, their confrontation with false apostles was to be praised. And all of this fits with the historical cultural context that we know of Ephesus as well. And so just understand they had a robust pulpit ministry within their body, but the context of their surrounding culture was so contrasting. The city of Ephesus had a population of 250,000 people. So it was a very sizable city for its day. It was located off the coast of the Aegean Sea, so it was a port city, a commercial city. It boasted a major stadium, a major marketplace, and a ginormous theater. The theater still exists today. You can go online and see pictures of it. This theater sat 25,000 people. It's still there today. Moreover, Ephesus was a free city, having been given the right to self-govern by Rome. So this was a large, robust, thriving city. But listen, moreover, most of all, this city was known for its worship of the goddess Artemis, otherwise known in Roman mythology as the goddess Diana. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the largest building in the ancient world. It was made completely out of marble. So its beauty, its grandeur was incomparable. And it measured about 425 feet long. All right, so picture this. This is about a football field and a half in length. It measured 225 feet in width, which is about 3/4 of a football field's length. And then it was 60 feet high. All right, we like to think, you know, old people were stupid and the ancients weren't that smart. This was an incredible feat, right? And in that temple, 1,000 prostitutes were used daily for the worship of the goddess Artemis. Jesus gives great praise to this church in Ephesus for remaining faithful, for enduring, for casting out false apostles and false teachers in the midst of a city that was hard-hearted, that was completely blind, utterly rebellious to the one true God, the Lord. The church patiently endured. It faced evil. It persevered. And remember, this is one of the main themes in the book of Revelation, perseverance. This revelation that we have been given, that we are reading together, was given to the church that it might persevere through such trying times. It was given to Ephesus for perseverance. It was given to us now, has been given to us, that we might persevere. And so imagine the beliefs that would have existed in such a pagan society, the beliefs and ideas about God and man, the worship practices that they believed could somehow earn them greater favor, not with the Lord, but with gods and goddesses, their pantheon of gods. This city worshipped a particular goddess, Artemis. They believed that she had the power to open up women's wombs to bear children. And in their depraved thinking, they believed this happened through sex with prostitutes at the temple. This was how depraved this city was. So listen, it's in this context that the Lord Jesus gives praise to the church in Ephesus. He commends them for their faithfulness to the gospel, but listen, also to their purity in such a depraved society. Verse 2 tells us that they tested false apostles, but just jump down to verse 6 with me. He also says, yes, yet this you hated the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we really don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans. They are believed to be a group of professing Christians who argued that the believer could be a Christian and yet still participate in other pagan forms of worship. They had an antinomial view of the law, an easygoism that Jesus' love and Jesus' forgiveness means that we can keep sinning and there's going to be no consequence for it. Again, we don't know much about them. They're referenced in verse 15 again, but this is what scholars believe the Nicolaitans argued for. Jesus, however, not only commends the church of Ephesus for hating such beliefs, but he also says he hates them as well. And so what do we see here to summarize this? We see a church in a very pagan society remaining faithful. They took the words of Apostle Paul in Acts 20 seriously, where he said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." They confronted a false apostles, they confronted false teachers, and Jesus praised them for their perseverance. The question for us is, would God praise you and I in the same way? To what degree have we acted in the same level of faithfulness as this church in Ephesus to be able to resist the syncretism of society with all its idolatry, with all of its false god worship? How have you and I done in the same way? Could we be commended for our faithfulness as the church in Ephesus was? The church in Ephesus persevered spectacularly. And I think the history of the church gives us some clue as to how that was possible. And that's that they were taught very well. As I said before, they had a strong teaching ministry there. They had Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Tychicus, Timothy, and the Apostle John himself. This church knew its doctrine, it knew its theology, its soteriology, its eschatology, pneumatology, ecclesiology. I mean, it knew all the ologies. And church, belief does drive behavior. Good doctrine often equates with good behavior. And so this church knew their stuff, and they acted upon their stuff. But listen, Jesus not only gives commendation, but he also gives strong rebuke here. They knew their stuff, but, verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. This church receives great praise and yet strong rebuke. You have abandoned your first love. What does Jesus mean by this? I think it's safe for us to go back to his first command, the first and priority command. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great commandment. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Two commands here about love. The first and more important being, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Listen, Way Fellowship Church. Somehow the church in Ephesus abandoned their first love. Now, I don't think Jesus in any way means that they forsook their first love, that they unfaithfully began to worship other gods. We see that that's not the case in verses 2, 3, and verse 6. But their hearts had ceased to be enamored by him. How was this possible? Somehow the church got used to Jesus. Somehow Jesus became familiar. Perhaps the Jesus is your friend picture of Jesus became more alluring than Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Perhaps their fear of God somehow got overlooked, that in their comfortableness with Jesus, that they somehow expected him to check boxes for them, to perform according to their expectations. And the question I feel compelled to ask us is, do we ever find ourselves in the same place? Do we ever take Jesus for granted? Have we gotten used to Jesus? Have we somehow foolishly figured out all there is to know about Jesus? A subtle form of this is those of us who focus on our brains at the expense of our hearts. Hope you're listening here. Those of us who are all brains and no hearts, we think we can substitute knowledge of God with knowledge about God. We know our theology inside and out, but listen, we don't know God like we used to. I think this was the fundamental problem in the church of Ephesus. They were commended for knowing and doing right, but they had stopped knowing Jesus intimately, personally. It had been a long time since they beheld Jesus in all of his glory. Friend, listen. Do you talk more about Jesus than you do to Jesus? Is Jesus just a theoretical, philosophical idea up here? Or do you know him personally? Have you been spending time with him, vulnerable, authentic, open? Have you been listening to him? Or has your main goal just been acquiring more information? Perhaps you've allowed distractions, the distractions of the world, to cover up Jesus's beauty. You've allowed other alluring distractions of everything that is temporary and momentary to cover up Jesus's extraordinary beauty. You've diluted your thinking, believing that other things are more beautiful. You've been captivated by other false sources of beauty. Perhaps your duty to God has robbed you of your love for God. Your duty versus your love. John Piper says this often, but he says, suppose I take flowers to my wife, I ring the doorbell, she looks at me and she says, so she looks at me and I say, happy anniversary, my love. And she says, oh, what beautiful flowers. Why did you get me these flowers? And your response is, because it's my duty. How do you think your spouse will react to that statement? that you got her flowers because it was your duty. Folks, has your relationship with the Lord Jesus devolved from love to duty? Have you forgotten Christ's deep and abiding love for you? Have you misplaced your love for Christ, the eternal King of glory? Misplaced duty for love. The good news is that even if our love for the Lord Jesus has grown cold, his love for us never will. Isn't that great news? I don't know where your heart is, but if the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction this morning that your love has grown cold, the good news, folks, is that even if your love has grown cold, Lord Jesus' love for you never will. The Lord Jesus demonstrates his great love for us in his continued call for us to return to him. Verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Maybe you're sitting there this morning realizing that your love for Christ has waned, that your heart has grown cold. Well, listen, the Lord Jesus gives us three prescriptions. You ready? The first is to remember. He says, remember. Remember what? Remember his love. Remember all that he has done. Remember his sacrifice. Go back to that first encounter with the Lord Jesus when he first called you out of sin, when he first reached his long arm of salvation downward and snatched you out of death and despair and brought you into life. Remember his love. And second, repent. Turn away from the mistress that has seduced your sinful heart and turn to Jesus once again. Turn to Jesus, the lover of your soul. Turn to your righteous husband, your Savior and Lord. Will you turn back? And turn your back on all that has deceived you. And then third, he says, to do the works you did at first. And what does this mean? It means do all that he has commanded you to do. You see, sometimes our love grows cold because we haven't been obedient. And the Lord doesn't reward disobedience. We're looking around wondering where God is. We're looking around looking where the excitement is, where the joy is, where the adventure is. And we haven't been obedient to prior things that he's called us to do. And so this last prescription, he says, do. Do what I've been telling you to do. There is life in following me. Life doesn't happen in doing your own Lone Ranger thing. Life happens when you are following me. And so back up your declaration of love with obedience. Worship the Lord Jesus, not just with your mind and your knowledge, but with your heart, your soul, and your strength. Practice the spiritual disciplines that you've been taught. And then receive the reward that he has promised you. He ends in verse 7 with this statement. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." This is going to be a reoccurring statement for every single church. It speaks to the church's decision to put their faith in Jesus, the church's decision to obey all that he has said, and the church's decision to receive the promise attached to this statement, the statement that he gives in this letter to the church of Ephesus is, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To the one who conquers, for the one who prepares his or her heart, for the one who perseveres in this troubling time, there is paradise. You look around, doesn't look like paradise right now, right? But for the one who perseveres, there will be paradise. Church, paradise was the plan. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, it was the plan. But sin disrupted that plan. And man was banished from the garden. In God's loving kindness, man was banished from that garden, and he was prevented from ever stepping foot into that garden again in the Lord's mercy, so that he would not eat of the tree of life and remain in his sinful condition forever. But the Lord Jesus willingly and lovingly gave himself up so that you and I might one day taste of the fruit from the tree of life. Paradise awaits those who prepare their soul in Christ Jesus and who persevere through the struggle in Christ Jesus. To the one who conquers. Church, how do we conquer? Think about all that you're dealing with right now. Think about the struggle. Think about the fears, the anxieties, the frustrations, the anger, the bitterness that's been creeping into your heart. How do we conquer? We conquer by the blood of the Lamb. We don't conquer. You keep trying to white knuckle it and will yourself through this stupid coronavirus season, and you are going to buckle. I was completely saddened when I read an article. It's 3 weeks old right now, but in Orange County, Los Angeles County, 3 weeks ago, there was an 8,000% spike. All right, I know numbers are hard to grasp. 8,000% spike in the number of calls to the suicide hotline. This was 3 weeks ago, so who knows how bad it is now. But the numbers spiked by 8,000%. Folks, people are living in emotional, mental, and relational darkness right now. And I am not so naive to think that it's not affecting even you. Because I know it's been affecting me. This has been tough on me. But what does the word tell us? Where is our hope? Here it is, folks, listen. To the one who conquers. How do we conquer? We conquer by the blood of the Lamb. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony for they loved not their lives even unto death. Church, how do we conquer? We conquer by turning to the victorious King. The victorious King who has already won the war on the cross and who will continue to fight for us in the remaining battles until that enemy is finally thrown into the lake of fire. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. We can't do it. We can't do it in our own strength. We do it through the Lord Jesus Christ and his strength. And all those who conquer, all those who put their faith in the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will persevere and will enter into paradise. And in that paradise, we're going to see that tree of life again. And we're going to partake of it and live with the Lord Jesus forever. One last scripture verse, Revelation 22. When we get to the end, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Brothers and sisters, there's going to come a day when all of this is going to be past. It's going to be a glorious day. Right now, it's kind of a dark day. But we have this hope. And our hope is Jesus Christ. Where have you been putting your hope this week? Putting it in yourself, putting it in getting the fries before everyone else, your job? Where have you been putting your hope? Jesus Christ is our sure foundation. He is the victor. He is the conqueror. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the lover of our heart. He is our husband. And so this morning, if you've realized through God's word, through the Holy Spirit, that your heart has grown cold, remember, his hasn't. And the answer is just simply to turn. Turn away, turn to, and to trust him in obedience once again. I want to review these points because I don't know how the Lord has spoken. There's some good stuff in this word this morning. But number one, the Lord has an angel watching over his church. We're scattered. We're gathering in cyberspace, but we're scattered still. We're looking forward to regrouping in a couple weeks, maybe more information to come. But we are part of the Lord's local church. And the Lord loves his church so much that he has an angel over us protecting us. Sounds weird, but it sounds cool. The Lord loves us and he's watching over us, protecting us. But second, more importantly, he walks with us. He's literally walking among us, folks. Don't miss him. Don't get distracted. He is with us in this. And although our love through distraction, familiarity, comfort, idolatry, maybe whatever, our love has grown cold, he loves us. And so it's just a matter of turning back to him. Will you turn back to him this morning? Will you see him in all his beauty and all his grandeur and all his glory? And will you worship the Lord Jesus this morning with me? I want to pray. Pray for you, pray for me, and pray for our church and for God's glory to be revealed among us in his very presence. Lord Jesus, we love you so much. We thank you. You are worthy of all praise. Lord, there's nothing in this world that compared to your glory. You are the Creator God. Help us to see you in our midst. Lord, help us not be so distracted, so self-absorbed. Lord, pull us out of the mud that we have found ourselves in, the spiral. Lord, reach your strong arm of salvation down and pull us out, Lord. Help us to see the beauty and the glory of your face. Help us to behold the risen Son. Father, we thank you for the great love you have for us as your children. We thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for us. We thank you that you care for us in every way, that you have met all of our needs and most of our wants. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the great comforter and we have strength to walk through this life. Lord, fill us with your presence. Let us know your joy and peace. Remind us of the hope that is there. Empower us to be witnesses of your truth and of your glory. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for those who are struggling. I pray for those who are hurting. Help us to turn to you. Help us to trust in you and turn to you, to turn away from ourselves, false hopes, deceitful spirits, worldly ideologies. Help us to turn from those things and turn to you this morning. We love you. Lord, pour your love down into us that we might love you more and more. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen, church. Let's sing.